This is a message that I feel like I've had some experience with over the years, because as a high schooler, I did a competition called Fall Festival at Bob Jones University, and one of the things that you could do is you could do oral reading of scripture. You take a passage of scripture and you dramatize it. And I dramatized one of the passages that we'll be talking about today. And so this is one of those passages of scripture that I feel like ever since then, the Lord's really used this in my life to teach me a lot about prayer. So we'll be looking at prayer in time of trouble. And if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. Obviously, there isn't any doubt that our country needs prayer. This is the year that just seems to keep punching and punching. Whether it's impeachment proceedings, yes, that actually happened this year, or murder hornets, or coronavirus, or police brutality, or rioting in the streets, or let's not forget a presidential election coming, 2020 is the year that just doesn't stop. And one thing seems evident to us. This is a year that we need prayer more than ever before. Or at least we realize more than ever before that we need prayer. How do we deal with the stress and the tension otherwise? Obviously, all of these bad things affect all of us. And as one recent commentator put it, if you did not wake up angry this morning, it's because you don't know anything about what's going on in the news. People have different ways of dealing with stress. Some of us try to just block it all out by not listening to news at all. Some of us exercise more, clearly not me. Some people listen to apps to try to de-stress and fall asleep. We all have different ways of coping with it. But of course, to the Christian, there is a built-in way of coping with the stress of life, and that is with prayer, right? I remember it was really interesting. I went to visit Furman University, which is real close to where I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. And they had a brand new building. It was this Japanese Shinto shrine that they had actually taken apart and shipped across and reassembled in Furman University. And they had it open on Saturday morning. So I went in to look at it, and the girl who was in charge of showing everybody the shrine took meditation classes there. And I asked her, what is meditation like? And she was like, well, basically, we just kind of get here really early in the morning. We sit here and we try to empty our heads of everything else. And I asked her, do you ever like get the sense that you have some kind of higher elevation of understanding? She's like, no, basically, I just relax. And it's kind of calming. And I was telling my dad about that. And he was like, oh, so you mean like prayer, but not actually prayer, right? Christians do have the option of prayer to deal with these times of stress. Prayer is the one big thing that puts us at rest, and it reminds us that the world is very small and that God is very big and reigns as sovereign and king. And perhaps no Bible character exemplifies the ideals of prayer as well as King Hezekiah. We'll be looking at prayer in three ways: prayer in sickness, prayer in time of trouble, and prayer in time of wealth and prosperity. So prayer in time of sickness, we'll see in Isaiah chapter 38. And we read in verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, thou shalt not live. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So, first of all, we need to look at how Hezekiah basically asks the impossible. Hezekiah gets a word from God, which, I mean, nobody else gets, right? Nobody else gets to know exactly what time they're going to die. Nobody else gets a warning ahead of time from God to say, you know, set your house in order, get ready, these are the last days. First of all, I would point out this is actually kind of a mercy from God, right? If Hezekiah is indeed going to die, then to know that this is that moment, put your house in order, is actually a mercy. But secondly, this is a word from God himself. Obviously, we know that when God says something, no man can turn it back. We see that all throughout the book of Isaiah. When God says something, he emphasizes the fact that nobody can stop him or turn aside his word. So Hezekiah gets this absolute word from God, you will die, right? And Hezekiah's response to it, Hezekiah's prayer is really interesting. It actually, if you think about it, it seems almost kind of impertinent, right? He hears that he's going to die, and his response is just grief and sorrow. He actually prays and he says, Lord, remember, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. Now, we might be inclined when we read that to almost feel like Hezekiah just needs to man up, just needs to take what the Lord is sending him. I mean, everybody comes to death at some point. God was gracious enough to tell you when it was going to be. You just need to go ahead and accept this. And yet Hezekiah has the gall to ask for something from God. And I think that tells us three interesting things about prayer to God. First of all, through Hezekiah's example, we have the reminder that God cares about sickness and hears prayers about sickness. This is scriptural justification for praying that you might get healed, that your mother would be able to get over cancer. God listens to these kinds of prayers, and they're not wrong and they're not impertinent. That's why we have prayer requests like this all the time. Second of all, this reminds us that God just might change events. And that's what I think we sometimes forget when we focus on the sovereignty of God, understandably so. We sometimes forget that God does, in fact, change events based on prayer. Right? I think of the example of David. When David is fleeing his son Absalom, right? He's on the run from Absalom's rebellion, and a man called Shimei comes out and starts cursing him, throwing rocks at him, saying all these terrible things about him. And one of David's men turns to David and says, would you like me to go over and remove him of his head? And David says, no. And then he has a really interesting comment. He says, maybe the Lord has told him to curse me. And then he says, perhaps the Lord will look on the misery that I am suffering and reward to me good today, this day, instead of evil. Now, he doesn't know. He's still submitting to God's providence. It's a perhaps, but it's a perhaps based on an understanding of the characteristic of God, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school, that he is waiting to bless people who are looking toward him. And David just has this understanding that, you know what, God is so gracious that even when he's punishing me, maybe he'll actually bless me. And Hezekiah seems to have the same kind of attitude. He doesn't know that God's going to deliver him. It's worth pointing out, Hezekiah doesn't actually ask the Lord anything in that prayer that we just read. And I read the other places in scripture that talk about it, and they don't record him asking any specific request either. You say, well, it's implied. Okay. Probably. But still, I think it's interesting that Hezekiah doesn't demand anything of God. All he says is, Lord, remember how I've walked before you, right? And he weeps very bitterly before God, but he doesn't demand anything, which tells us, thirdly, that when we're praying in time of sickness, we need to remember to submit to God's sovereignty like Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not refusing to submit to God's sovereignty. He actually just reminds the Lord of something, asks the Lord to remember something about him, and then he just leaves God to decide what he's going to do about this, right? Just leave this up to God. And the Lord responds. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward, so that the sun returned 10 degrees. by which degrees it had gone down. So God actually amazingly responds to this prayer, and God actually gives Hezekiah these extra years. And, I mean, I don't know exactly how that fits into your theology in terms of, you know, God being incapable of changing his mind. But Scripture tells us that God decreed something, Hezekiah prayed something, and God came back with a different decree. Now, I think a traditional understanding of theology would say, well, God knew that Hezekiah would pray. God planned for Hezekiah to pray. And I think that's true. But I wouldn't want to risk being Hezekiah and not praying. What would have happened then, right? And I think the answer is God does things in response to prayer. It's very, very obvious that when it comes to sickness and illness, God does, in fact, raise people up in amazing ways specifically because of prayer. And I don't know that we want to know the number of times things have not gone well in the church just because God's people wouldn't pray. And I think that's what is emphasized right here. God gives us amazing deliverance. He works a miracle. In fact, actually, you don't see it in this passage, but in the other passages that talk about this. This is also talked about in 2 Kings, and it's mentioned also in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah actually has the boldness to ask God for a miracle. And God actually gives him a choice. He says, do you want the sundial to advance 10 degrees or to go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah says, to go back 10 degrees because, like, who can recover past time, basically? And so the sun goes back 10 degrees. I can only imagine scientifically what that involves, you know, planets changing, orbits changing. I don't know, but somehow God brings that shadow back 10 degrees. And you can bet that everybody who was an astronomer observes this, sees this, and they notice something. And I know this is true because in the very next chapter, a bunch of envoys from Babylon want to see Hezekiah. And I think the reason they want to see Hezekiah is because, hey, they've noticed something's really strange with the sun. And they've heard that this guy might have something to do with it. They're all of a sudden interested in hearing what God's done. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. So God does indeed hear prayers of need in time of sickness. But secondly, God hears our prayers in time of emergency. Go back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 36. And I know it may seem like we're taking these all out of sequence in the order in which they happened. And we are to some extent, although I do think I have solid biblical ground for this. In all three areas in Scripture where these three events we're going to talk about are talked about, the Bible puts them out of sequence as well. So I'm just following along. In Isaiah chapter 36, we read, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. You may not have ever heard of it, but the Lachish Relief takes up an entire room in the British Museum. It is the most lurid and impressive artwork of the day. Of course, back then, the way you memorialize a great victory is you send a bunch of sculptors and artists to carve the record of your great victory. And you look at this thing, and it's really interesting. You see soldiers shooting arrows, and you see people throwing up siege ramps, and you see great big battering rams knocking down gates. This is the Lachish Relief. That is taking place in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 36. Sennacherib comes up with this huge army, and he starts besieging and capturing all of these defensed cities. And Lachish would have been like city number two in the nation of Judah. All right, obviously Jerusalem, the capital, is number one. Lachish is number two. And Lachish is under siege by the king of Assyria, surrounded with this huge army. Of course, if you know anything about the Assyrians in history, these people are the masters of siegecraft. Once they start besieging a city, the city doesn't get away, right? And they are just decimating all of Hezekiah's cities. And while this is happening, the Assyrians send yet another gigantic army down to Jerusalem, and they surround Hezekiah, and they have some words for him. Verse 4, the Rabshakeh said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who trust in him. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" Now, of course, in this, Rabshakeh is revealing the fact that he doesn't understand the way religion works in Judah, right? Obviously, because Hezekiah has removed the high places. He's removed all the fake idols in the land because he's a good king of Israel. He's gotten rid of all those things. Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't understand what's going on. And he says, "Hey, your God's not going to be with you. Hezekiah's been destroying all of his idols." So he doesn't really understand the way this works. He's trying any kind of tactic he can to try to demoralize the defenders of the city of Jerusalem. And so he goes on, verse 8, he says, "Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able for thy part to even set riders upon them. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt's for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So let's just note the threat here. All of Hezekiah's major cities are under siege, right? His second biggest city is almost certainly going to fall. And this huge army is camped outside, and this guy is talking to him and is demoralizing the people who are listening to him by basically saying, "Look, your God's not going to be with you. In fact, your God told me to go and take you over. So your God's not with you." And later on, he's going to basically say, "And even if he were, your God wouldn't be able to do anything for you anyway." So he kind of likes to play both sides of the game there. So this is a really impossible situation for Hezekiah. And the question is, how is he going to respond to this? Well, you got kind of a taste of it this morning at the beginning of the service when we read 2 Chronicles. And this was before Sennacherib arrives with his army and Hezekiah is getting ready. Hezekiah gets this big army together, and he makes weapons, and he appoints captains, and he says, "Don't worry, God is more with us than those who are with them. Trust in the Lord." But what you don't read about in 2 Chronicles is what is mentioned in 2 Kings. Remember, I said there are three places that talk about this event. In 2 Kings, we read that actually, right about the time this army approaches, Hezekiah has a change of mind. And he sends tribute to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he said, "I've done wrong. Here's a bunch of gold from the temple of the Lord. Please leave me alone." And Sennacherib doesn't leave him alone. He sends Rabshakeh down to Jerusalem, where we are right now. So now he's exhausted all of his other means. He didn't rely on the Lord first. He relied on his money first, and it didn't work very well. Now he has no choice. And I think it's interesting. Sometimes I think God deliberately sets up the circumstances in our life so that we don't have anywhere else we can turn. There's no more money left, no more soldiers left, no more fortified cities left. You have to rely on God, or you have to give in. Those are your options. And now Hezekiah has to fall back on the truth of what God has said. So look at verses 14 through 20 and read what Hezekiah does about this threat. This is in chapter 37, 14 through 20. So Hezekiah gets this message from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he reads this message from the hand of the messengers. And Hezekiah goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So Hezekiah gives this amazing prayer. Now, before we look at exactly what he prays, I do want us to think what is probably going on inside of his heart. All right, Hezekiah has tried to follow God. As reward for his following God, a huge army has come down and wiped out his cities, right? Hezekiah is still listening. He can still hear the words ringing in his ears that maybe Assyria has been sent to wipe out Judah because God sent them to. And he knows there's some truth to that. Because if you read the book of Isaiah, the whole first half, chapters 1 through 40, is called the Book of Judgment, because it's God saying, I'm going to punish the nation of Judah, and I'm going to send them into captivity, and I'm going to destroy them, and they're going to be sent into a foreign land because they've worshipped idols and they've done wickedness. Hezekiah knows all this is true. And so part of him is probably wondering, is this in fact from the Lord? Is this really God's judgment? So he's a little tentative here. He has to come back and pray to God to remind himself who's really in charge. So as we read this prayer, don't be thinking about this in terms of, oh, Hezekiah never doubts. Hezekiah never has any question about who's in charge. No, I think Hezekiah here has to remind himself of who's in charge. This is a shaken man at this point, right? So he starts off by reminding himself of who God is. And notice what he starts with. He starts with God's holiness. He says, Lord, you are enthroned between the cherubim. You dwell in heaven. So you are a God separated from everyone and everything else, completely unlike all of it. And yet, you're the God who made the earth. He reminds himself of God's character. When the world is crumbling about you and everyone is saying and seemingly proving that divine assistance doesn't matter, it's hard to trust in God. And of course, Isaiah is reminding himself of all these things about God, particularly God's domain, which is the entire earth. And as he considers it, as he converses with the true God, Hezekiah is reminded, these examples of all these other gods don't mean anything because they're not gods. Only God is God. So Hezekiah encourages himself by reminding himself of what the idols are really like. And then notice, second of all, what he does in this prayer is he appeals to God's glory. Look at verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib who has sent to reproach the living God. Hezekiah doesn't waste any time saying, you know, Lord, we've been righteous, because he knows they haven't. He doesn't try to say, Lord, rescue us because we're your chosen people. He goes straight to the glory of God. Now, I know sometimes, I don't know if you ever feel like this, sometimes when I hear about how God answers us and rescues us and blesses us for his glory, I think sometimes we can almost feel like, well, I mean, you know, that's great. I'd rather him do it because he loves me and not, like, you know, just for his glory. But when you think about it a little more, you're reminded of the fact that it's only the glory of God that could give God any desire to stick with us, right? Because if it were just his love for us, conditioned upon our righteousness, then we would blow it every time. But it's the fact that God has said things to us, that he's given us his promises that we can bank on. So Hezekiah is going to the bottom line. The bottom line is God will not allow his name to be profaned by anybody. And that's what the Assyrians have done. And Hezekiah goes straight for that, because count on it, if you can appeal to the glory of God, you have God's ear. And Hezekiah understands that as a godly man. Hezekiah pleads for deliverance, and he's not just saying this so he gets God to fight for him. He says this because he means it. He wants all of the earth to be able to look at Judah and to say, their God's different than everybody else. In fact, it really is interesting. If you look at a map of the Empire of Assyria, they sweep all through Babylon, all up into what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor, all into the lands of Israel, just north of Judah, all into Egypt, and there's a tiny little dot that's not colored in, and that's the nation of Judah. Because the Assyrians never conquered all of Judah. And it's just this little reminder that when God says he's going to deliver you, he does. So he prays and he appeals to God's glory, and then he gets this amazing reassurance. This is in verse 21. Then Isaiah 37:21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Stop there for just a second. So again, I ask the question. All right, what would have happened if Hezekiah had not prayed? Now again, we can say God planned this from the beginning. God planned for Hezekiah to pray. God knew Hezekiah would pray. And again, I agree with you, and again, I insist, but we still have to remind ourselves that it was Hezekiah who prayed, and it was in response to Hezekiah's prayer that God worked. And I don't want to know what would have happened if Hezekiah had not prayed. So thus says the Lord, because thou hast prayed unto me, concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, verse 22, this is a word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Let's drop down to verse 28. God, talking to Sennacherib, says, but I know thy abode. By the way, that is a long, long time ago. God was the first one who said, I know where you live. Right? That's basically what he's saying. I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And so God gives this promise that Sennacherib will not conquer Jerusalem. And look at verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. He shall not come into the city, saith the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's seven different ways God says it's not going to happen. All right, can anything else have been calculated to strengthen Hezekiah more? Basically, seven times God says, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Right? So he assures Hezekiah he will deliver him. All right? And then what we read is in verse 36, and it's almost an anticlimax after all this. Verse 36, the event that you would think, if we were to make a movie of this event, verse 36 would be like, you know, especially nowadays, it would be like half of the movie. All right? But verse 36 is one verse. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So verse 37, so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. I imagine so. And it's really interesting. There is a very famous discovery archaeologists have made of Sennacherib talking about his victories in Judah. And he talks about how he went in and how he conquered all of these cities of Judah. And he says, one of the last things he says is, he says, "I shut Hezekiah up like a bird in the cage," period. But it doesn't say that he ever captured him. Doesn't have any word about how he looted Jerusalem. In fact, in his palace, he has the Lachish relief about how he captured Lachish, the second biggest city in Judah, but no word about how he captured Jerusalem. Why? Because he never did. And because he had to run back home scared and kind of embarrassed that he lost an entire army and he doesn't know exactly how. Right? And of course, as he's kneeling down, as we read in 2 Chronicles, as Sennacherib is kneeling down to worship his God is not able to save him the way Hezekiah's God was able to save him, right? He's kneeling down to worship his God, and his own sons come in and murder him. So just like Isaiah prophesied, just like God said, Sennacherib is eliminated. What do I take from this? In time of trouble, when we are most pressed, go to God. God has what we need. And I have to think, on a national level, you got to wonder if 2020 isn't God trying to get our nation's attention, trying to get our attention, trying to get us to be people who will actually turn to him and pray. And of course, God's answer is, when we turn to him, he hears and he answers. But then finally, I want us to look at praying in time of prosperity. And this is in Isaiah chapter 39. And this is a short chapter. And I actually, if you're taking notes, prayer in time of prosperity, I would put a question mark after. And you'll see why. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan," how would you like to have that for a name? "The son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered," right? So he's seen this great big miracle about how God moved the sundial back, and he's like, whoa, I want to find out what's up with this, right? So he sends messengers to him. Verse 2, "And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures, and there was nothing in his house and in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Now, I think it's really interesting when you read this. My first response as just a normal reader is to say, what's so bad about that? I mean, Hezekiah is facing war against Assyria, right? He knows he needs an ally. Babylon is a strong ally. Doesn't it make sense to form an alliance with Babylon, right? What could Hezekiah be thinking that might justify what he's doing? Well, I think he's thinking the alliance thing. I think he might also be thinking, look, they came here because of the works of the Lord. This is what God promised us. If you read the Torah, if you read Deuteronomy, God says, because of all the things that I'll do for you, the nations will want to come up and to see what you're like, and they'll want to adopt your faith because of what I do for you. So Hezekiah conceivably could be thinking, oh, well, this is what's happening. People have come here because of what God's done. Excellent. But there's one more thing that I think Hezekiah is probably thinking, which is, all my life, I've been the king of a third-rate, tiny little mountain kingdom, and now one of the big boys wants to talk to me. I think that's what's going on, right? Now somebody important is sending messages directly to Hezekiah, and I think what's happening to his head is basically... he gets very inflated. And I know this is what's happening because this is actually what 2 Chronicles tells us, that his heart was proud and he did not render to the Lord in exchange for what the Lord did for him. So Hezekiah is really proud. And what I think is really interesting here is, if you look in verse 2, Hezekiah shows these messengers the house of his precious things. He shows them the house of his armor. If you drop down to verse 4, God asks them if they what they have seen in your house. Hezekiah says they've seen everything in my house. Verse 6, God says, "Behold, the days come when all that is in thine house." What is really interesting is that if you are a reader of Scripture, you're used to Scripture terminology. When you hear that Hezekiah shows them the house of his treasure and the house of his armor, you would expect the next statement to be, "and the house of God." But there's no reference to it. right? They come because of the work that God's done. And so far as we can see, he doesn't even show them the temple of God. He's too busy showing them all of his stuff, his gold and his wealth and his power. He's trying to impress these people. Now, did he show them the temple of God? Possibly. But I think it's interesting that God doesn't mention his house in connection with all these other houses. In other words, Hezekiah really is just focused on what he's been able to do, and he's really proud of it, right? Forgetting the fact that he only has all this because God's been doing this for him, right? So Hezekiah has this massive failure, and he gets proud because of what God has done for him. And think about it, isn't that just how silly we as people actually are? That we would take something like a divine deliverance from an illness that was certainly going to lead to death. And when people come to talk to us about it, we start building ourselves up. But that is exactly what we're like. In fact, I was trying to think about it. I was trying to think in my mind, what is the essence of pride? And I think the answer is that the essence of pride is attributing to myself things that were preloaded into my opportunities to begin with. In other words, it's saying, well, I did all this, forgetting that, well, I grew up in a home where, you know, my parents taught me the truth. Or, you know, that God rescued me. Or that, you know, I had the chance to go to a school like this, right? Pride comes when we assume that we did everything that we didn't. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. So, obviously, there's going to be a punishment here. Verse 3, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then Isaiah said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house they have seen, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. You almost see Hezekiah beaming with pride here. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. So all this pride that Hezekiah had in his stuff is the very thing that is going to motivate the kings back in Babylon. They're going to remember this little mountain kingdom. And they're going to be like, you know what? When we're on our empire conquering, let's not forget to pay a visit to Jerusalem. Right? So this is actually going to lead directly into the captivity of the nation of Judah. Verse 7. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So it's this stinging rebuke. Now, I'm interested to know, what do you think about verse 8? Verse 8, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word which the Lord has spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. I don't want us to judge Hezekiah too harshly here. I don't think Hezekiah is saying, well, as long as it doesn't happen while I'm king, I'm okay. I don't think that's what's going on. That's not according to Hezekiah's character, based on some other passages. I think what is actually happening here is this is Hezekiah submitting himself to God's judgment. All right, it says in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah says, the word which the Lord has spoken is good, for he said to himself, at least it won't happen in my days. All right, I think this is Hezekiah realizing I've done wrong. This is Hezekiah humbling himself. And this is Hezekiah, even in accepting the punishment of the Lord, understanding that that God is being gracious to him, that God is giving him the rest of his days to not be carried into captivity. So I think Hezekiah humbles himself in a proper way. But still, I mean, this punishment is going to come, and it's partially because of what Hezekiah has done. Now, why did all this happen? Well, I think it's really interesting. 2 Chronicles 32:31, you might turn there real quick. Just one verse that I want to read, says how all this happened. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in his land, God left Hezekiah to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So in other words, God said, all right, you got proud about what I did for you. I'm just going to step aside for a little bit. And I'm just going to, we'll just find out what happens. I do think it's really interesting. There's no record of Hezekiah praying to God about this at all. The guy who prays doesn't pray, right? The guy who prays when he's sick, the guy who prays when he's surrounded by a giant army doesn't pray in time of prosperity. And if there's any part of the story that registers with me the most, it's this, because I don't pray very well when things are going well, right? When everything is great and I feel happy, I have a hard time having devotions. I have a hard time spending any time in prayer. And that was the case with Hezekiah too. And God just kind of lets it happen. God could have sent somebody to warn him, to stop him. But he just lets Hezekiah run to see where Hezekiah will go. And it's not in a good place. And guys, if somebody as good as Hezekiah made that mistake, then you can bet we're inclined to make the same mistake too. Right? Somebody once commented, you are one prayerless day away from any kind of sin. And I think that really is the message here, right? Hezekiah refuses to turn to God. And as a result, there is great calamity that comes upon his nation. So to wrap it all up, what is the message? Well, the message is pray. Pray in time of sickness, pray in time of great adversity, and pray in time of prosperity. Because no matter how sanctified we are, and no matter how much we're bought by the blood of Christ, nothing can make up for the presence of God in our lives that comes through consistent communication with him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for what it tells us about our need of prayer. Lord, we pray that we would be people who come to you and who rely on you. We pray that we would be people who acknowledge our need of your spirit every day. And we ask that we would bring everything to you in prayer, because we can't do it on our own. And our strength is not enough. And our flesh is far stronger than our desire to work righteousness. And so we ask that we would trust in you and follow you. And above all, seek your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.